Well, it can't have escaped you that we're now a week into the Olympic Games, and dare I say, it's an absolute golden opportunity for preachers to pick sporting themes based on some of Paul's letters, perhaps where he writes about running the race or pressing on to gain the prize. Now, I think Philip did just that last Sunday morning, though I wasn't actually here that time. Well, important though it is to keep going in our Christian lives and to press on towards the goal of our faith, there's also a health check that we all need to run to make sure that we're actually in the race in the first place. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, please turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to be focusing on verses 14 through to 17. It's just a few verses, and if you're using the Surrey Chapel Bible, you'll find that's on page 974, I think, 974. Matthew chapter 9, and in a short while, I'll actually read through the passage. Now, it's only a few verses, verses 14 to 17, but they're incredibly important as Jesus reveals a bit more about himself and how we might respond in what we might choose to call true religion. A bit more, he says? Well, remember that in his gospel, Matthew's already been setting the scene by recounting Jesus' basic teaching, and that starts in chapters 5 and 6 in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Teaching that was at the time quite startling, in as it put an entirely new light on the scriptures that would have been so familiar to those who were listening. For example, in recalling the Ten Commandments, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. So us men, how do we stand? And then from chapter 8, Matthew goes on in his gospel to recount examples of Jesus' unique power. We've been covering these, of course, over the weeks. His power over storms, illness, demons, and apparently even sin itself. And we heard last week, didn't we, how he called Matthew to be part of his team. And what had Matthew been? Tax collector, traitor, quisling? Jesus doing things that just don't happen. Or they don't, unless you're Jesus. And if you or I had been there at the time, taking all of this in, I'm pretty sure that we'd have been baffled. Completely puzzled. Just who is this Jesus, they said at the time. But Matthew, you see, he's steadily kind of drip-feeding his readers with information that narrows the options on that. To the point where disciple Peter is forced by the sheer overwhelming weight of evidence to declare of Jesus, "You are the Messiah." And many of us, I'm sure, have come to that same conclusion, perhaps even in spite of ourselves. Praise God that the King of Kings had indeed come. But I'm running ahead of where we are this evening, because here in chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus adding to his basic teaching. And in our verses, he's making a fundamental point that nobody, not even his own disciples, would have grasped, because it's totally non-intuitive. And needless to say, it remains the case today. So have a listen to our passage. In fact, follow it through in your Bible. So reading Matthew chapter 9 from verses 14 to 17. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So what's Jesus teaching? What it definitely isn't is guidance on repairs to fabric and how to let wine mature. That's not what it's about, obviously. Both might be useful, especially if global warming leads to vineyards right across Norfolk. But joking aside, living where and when they did, Jesus' hearers would, of course, already know those things. And in fact, Jesus is relying on them being everyday knowledge. So what is he saying? Well, we'll first take a look at the passage itself, and then we'll consider three examples to help us think through the consequence. Look at verse 14. Jesus is responding to a genuine question from John's, that's John the Baptist's, from John's disciples. They weren't trying to trip him up like the Pharisees and other opponents later on in Jesus' ministry. This is a genuine question, like any of us might perhaps have asked. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so Jesus is happy to explain, although his reply, I'm sure it must have surprised them. Verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they'll fast. So what's that saying? Well, first let's remind ourselves that fasting is an example of self-denial, and if it's done in a right spirit, then it's a way of humbling oneself or setting oneself apart before God. And there are references to fasting in both the Old and the New Testaments. It was the done thing, and in fact in Matthew 6, we find Jesus himself talking about fasting and kind of paraphrasing the text there. When you fast, says Jesus, don't make a meal of it. Well, something like that. And maybe some of you, of course, fast from time to time to show that you're really serious about something you're bringing to God in prayer. So why then didn't Jesus' disciples fast, at least at the traditionally prescribed times, just like the others? But in his reply, Jesus refers to himself as a bridegroom there, doesn't he? And although the term bridegroom was to take on a special significance as Jesus' ministry progressed, and John Hindley this morning, he was talking about that, wasn't he? That's not the main point here. Rather, here, it's just how those involved feel in any culture, not just the Jewish culture, but in any culture, when a bridegroom gets together with his friends before a wedding. Now, for example, before their wedding earlier this year, our daughter's husband-to-be went off with his male friends for a weekend. And do I really need to ask you if they'd be happy or, as Jesus puts it, in mourning? The answer's so obvious, isn't it? It's a time of celebration. And so it was for the disciples, together with Jesus. Not, of course, the level of frivolous merriment you find at a modern-day stag party, but the underlying solid joy as their days with Jesus slowly unfolded. So that's clear enough, I hope. But what none of Jesus' hearers could have appreciated is the dark undertone as he continued. Second part of verse 15. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. And so it was to be. Not so much the cruel shock coupled with the astonishing joy of that first Easter, but actually the disciples' final separation from the incarnate Jesus as he returned to the Father those 40 days later. And yes, then they fasted. Read Acts. Then they fasted and prayed, just like John's disciples and just like the Pharisees and any other group for that matter, continuing in the Hebrew religious tradition. Now, Jesus could have left it there, but he didn't. He continued, verses 16 and 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And at first reading, anyone might be forgiven for actually not quite seeing the connection. But come at it this way, if you will. Isn't it about the compatibility of something old and something new when you put them together? So what then is new and what's old? Isn't Jesus talking about himself and his message as the new thing and the handed down heritage of Judaism as the old? What he's really saying is that patching up the Judaism with which his listeners were so familiar by trying to add in the new ways, well, he says, it just won't work. And for those who try, it'll be a spiritual disaster. just like putting unshrunk cloth on an old garment or new wine into those old wineskins. No, to even start to understand Jesus, they needed to see the old truths and the understandings, the old understandings, with totally new eyes, as we say, totally new eyes. Now, that must have, I think, shell-shocked John's disciples, if not Jesus' own, so culturally steeped as they were in the traditions of Judaism. But, well, how does it apply today? I mean, letting go of the background of Judaism isn't going to be a problem for most of us, is it? But think for a moment. Don't we all, every one of us, don't we all come to Christianity with our own life experiences and preconceptions, our own baggage, if you like? And that applies to those of us from a Christian background as much as those who are from a different background. For example, many of us, most of us probably this evening, will have grown up with a heritage of Western rationality, often overlaid with a dose of, well, dare I say, essentially 19th century Christianity. That would be true for many. And what Jesus is surely saying is that whatever truths and whatever good practice we might think are enshrined in that particular heritage, or whatever other heritage we may have come with, we must always first look to his greater and eternal truth, and then work things out from there, not the other way around. Now, this is, of course, a huge challenge. And for any of us, it requires no less, I would suggest, than a quantum leap of understanding. And if you think about it, that's actually not such an unreasonable requirement, because Christian truths are revealed by God, not conjured up by man. As we read earlier from John's Gospel, Jesus says we must each, spiritually speaking, be born again, so that the way we used to think about religious things is entirely replaced by a correct understanding given by the Holy Spirit. Now, can I illustrate what I mean by three modern-day examples? Imagine three people. Let's call them Dorothy Do-Right, Freddie Freestyle. That sounds a little bit like an Olympic swimmer, but that wasn't in my mind. Dorothy Do-Right, Freddie Freestyle, and thirdly, Ernest Seeker. I assure you, they're totally fictitious, though I would be certain that you'll know someone a bit like them, because the world, and our churches actually, or many churches, are full of them. So let's start with Dorothy Do-Right. Following in the footsteps of her grandparents and her parents before her, she is a regular churchgoer, simply because it seems the right thing to do. Perhaps a bit like recycling and switching off those unnecessary lights, and perhaps being part of a nature conservancy group. And just like her forebears, just like them, there she is in church once every Sunday, regular as clockwork. She turns up and feels good for having been. She doesn't think much about it, and in all her years of attendance, she's never really queried anything, apart from when the catering changed from Thai food to Tesco tea bags. And she's made some nice friends there too, and together they find the familiar services with familiar hymns. They give a steady, solid backdrop to their lives in an otherwise changing and sometimes perplexing world. Well, give thanks that her attendance helps her cope with life. Let's do that. But is Dorothy Do-Right missing anything? And of course, the answer is a resounding yes, because she's missed the point entirely. Building on her own experience, she's simply assuming that churches are merely like a club where you enjoy doing certain things together. Now, I hope that we enjoy meeting here together, but that's not why we meet, is it? I mean, for Dorothy Do-Right, where does the living God come into things? Because that's who we're about when we meet. We might find some comfort for ourselves by simply attending a service or going through the motions. But any true benefit is surely a consequence of worshipping Jesus and learning more of him through his word and allowing ourselves to be drawn closer to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. At heart, it's all about him, isn't it? And not about us. So if Dorothy comes week on week with no desire to really engage with the Lord, then she needs to think again because she's missing out big time. You see, her own, and possibly her friends, their preconception of what church, or more to the point, what Christianity is, well, it's just plain wrong. And has it so blinkered her that she's missing out on the love of Christ for his own people, over and above his general love and care for his creation. Now, of course, Dorothy wouldn't say there is no God. Only a fool would say that, as Proverbs reminds us. But by not then engaging with him, well, at best, isn't she being, well, really rather rude? And more important still, she's missing out on the eternal perspective, because although she might be a nice person, or even a very nice person, when she dies, and when she finds herself at the judgment seat, there's no way, is there? There's no way she can be found absolutely sinless any more than you or me. So how can she enter heaven without the total forgiveness that comes by faith in Jesus as Saviour? No, she needs to come at it again with a totally new perspective. But what about you? Why are you here this evening? What do you expect from the service? Did you come in eager anticipation of meeting, what's the phrase, not only with each other, but with the risen Lord? With that anticipation, there's no knowing where or how he'll lead you, of course. But one thing's for sure, you're totally safe in the hands of Jesus. Of course, there's much more we could say about Dorothy and what she's missing. But let's move on to character number two. What about Freddie Freestyle? Now, he's very different from Dorothy. Church, well, he's not averse to putting in an appearance once or twice a year when he's got the time, just to keep in with the old man up there, as he says. But generally, he rolls through life, eating, drinking, and generally, well, making merry, frequently to the consternation of his living girlfriend. And the idea of guilt about his lifestyle, well, that just doesn't seem to have crossed his mind. Now, clearly he recognises that God might exist. But what about this idea of going to church just to kind of keep in with him, as Freddie would say? There's lots we could say, but in his favour is the fact that, unlike Dorothy, Freddie already seems to recognise, even if rather in jest, an element of kind of relationship between himself and God. But from the evidence we have, does that relationship really matter to him? Now, I'm sure most of us have come across people who seem to go to church sometimes as a kind of insurance policy, in case there's some truth in it all. And maybe Freddie falls into that category. I mean, if Freddie's relationship with God really mattered to him, isn't he likely to have attended church much more regularly? Now, of course, some of you are aching to tell me that, Freddie fails to realise the eternal consequences of his lifestyle. Well, others of you, perhaps, are equally aching to tell me that, well, going to church isn't the be-all and the end-all of being a Christian. And, of course, you're right on both counts, aren't you? But that said, don't we read, and with good reason, in Hebrews 10 that we shouldn't give up meeting together? Of course, simply going to church services doesn't entitle you to automatically count yourself a Christian. But in all honesty, being part of an active church is something I hope that we might all, every one of us, desire, as the closest we can get to an expression of the kingdom here on earth. Isn't that the aspiration of this fellowship? I'm sure it is. But let's move on to Freddie's lifestyle thing. Now, quite naturally, Freddie doesn't see anything wrong with it because all his mates live much the same way. But for our part, we might say that if nice Dorothy needed forgiveness, then how much more does this rather debauched Freddie? Well, that's how it might seem. But if we truly think that way, then we are also betraying our cultural background. Because, you see, the amount of sin doesn't really come into it. We need to remember that in the sight of God, even the smallest sin is too much sin. And in the eternal perspective, that puts Dorothy and Freddie on an equal footing, together with you and me, and with the convicted murderer. The fact is, without Christ, we are all lost. But equally, as the hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And of course, John 3:16, that most famous verse in the whole Bible, it tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's one more thing, though. If we truly believe in Jesus for salvation, we and Freddie, we need to repent. Turn over a new leaf and try to live a better life. And from a purely human perspective, therein, I think, lies the rub. Because if, like Freddie, you've always lived a certain way and you know nothing else, then any change must seem an incredibly risky business. Freddie would be venturing into the unknown, and if you think about it, he can't possibly know how it feels to live any other way. Or more particularly, he can't really know how a living relationship with Jesus and living according to Christian morality and ethics, how he can't possibly know that that will actually feel so much better. It's a bit like the child in rags who'd apparently never been away from his home in the slums, and who, when he was offered a trip to the beach and opportunity to swim in the sea, he just wouldn't go because he could imagine nothing better than to just sort of splash around in the local muddy pond. It's rather like that. But does that mean there's no hope for a change? Well, not at all, because, again, we're wrong to see things from that merely human perspective. Because Jesus has promised us help. Read John 14 sometime. Okay, it might be a struggle, but many Christians, and many of us, I imagine, we can testify how the Lord has helped us gradually overcome aspects of our past. And rest assured, no case is too difficult, even Freddie's, or yours. Or don't you believe in that gift of the Holy Spirit that we can read about in John 14? The Holy Spirit who works in every true believer. So Freddie, whatever his preconceptions and life experience, he needs to come to it all afresh as well. And can I ask, do any of us need to do that? Are any of us just dipping into services somewhere for the occasionally as if to say hi to God? If so, shouldn't you go deeper and seek forgiveness? You don't have to be a Freddie. You can be a Dorothy. But you still need to repent and be forgiven. Then finally, we come to Ernest, Ernest Seeker. His name's a bit of a giveaway because Ernest is earnestly seeking. He's not sure exactly what he's seeking, though, and he's been known to articulate it as something like peace with God. And in fact, at the moment, he finds some contentment in doing good deeds, lots of them. He drives to the hospital ambulance service, he works in a charity shop, and he's an enormous help to several of his elderly neighbours. He has barely a moment to himself. And of course, he's well thought of in his street, and he's much too kind a person to be labelled just a do-gooder. And church? Oh yes, he attends regularly, and he sees himself as a good, heaven-bound Christian, after all. Isn't going to church and doing our level best to help other people, isn't that what God wants us to do? And yet for Ernest, somehow there's a niggle. There's still a niggle. Is there more to it? And he's absolutely right. There is more to it. But the problem is that to other people, his life looks good and proper. And to Ernest, it actually feels quite good. And he's certainly a valuable and valued member of society. But of course, it's a spiritual trap. A ploy by the devil that has and still does deceive so many people into an ill-founded confidence. Because for their salvation, they're relying on what they do for God. Have you heard people say something like, I might not be perfect, but I'm not a bad person really. And I do this and I help with that. So God's bound to smile on me, isn't he? Well, is he? God isn't bound to do anything just because we've done the odd good deed, or even many good deeds. We might like to think that, mightn't we? It's comfortable. And some churches like to promote this cozy concept of God that emphasizes his loving side, but actually overlooks the full facts. The fact of sin and judgment and grace and our need for redemption. The fact of our triune God's majesty and all. The fact that he makes the rules over time and eternity, not us. Yes, God does love us more than we can ever appreciate. But remember who he is. He's the great I Am of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The great I Am of eternity. Who dwells in unapproachable light and is, as someone once put it, entirely other. You see, if we mentally reduce him to just a big one of us, a kind of benevolent grandfather figure in the sky, then we've got it all very, very, very badly wrong. So our Ernest needs to take all that on board. He can't earn his salvation because it doesn't depend at all on what he does for God, or for anyone else for that matter. Rather, it completely depends on what God has already done for him and us in giving Jesus to die in our place on the cross, to take on himself our sin and pay the penalty in our place. Talk about counterintuitive. You see, we're all so used to earning things, either having to earn our crust or earn goodwill or whatever. So the notion of free grace, forgiveness in spite of all our sin, it seems really odd, and maybe even to some rather patronizing. But it's there for us to take as a supreme expression of God's love, if only we'll come to Jesus in repentance and faith. So if I can put the stress on a different part of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So like Dorothy and Freddie, if he's to move on, then Ernest also needs to let go his cultural preconceptions. If he does, then he'll certainly find what he seeks, because he'll find Jesus and a welcome, a warm welcome into the kingdom. Well, there we are. Dorothy Do-Right, Freddie Freestyle, and Ernest Seeker, all hampered by being human. And isn't there perhaps just a touch of each of them in every one of us? Even if some of the time we can escape our cultural blinkers and see things as born-again members of the kingdom of heaven, there will still be times when we slip back into the old way of thinking, when we try to put new wine into old wineskins. As Jesus told his listeners, it just won't work. So whether you're trying to find out more about Christianity, or whatever stage you're at on the Christian path, join me, if you will, in keeping alert to the challenge, and as we're able, help others to recognize it too. Seeing things from God's point of view, it might seem a big ask, but do remember, every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who won't force his way on us, but longs to help. All we have to do, all you have to do, all I have to do, is ask. It's wonderful, isn't it? Praise the Lord.